Beloved congregation of the Lord, I believe that most of us, including our children, would be very familiar with the history of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament. We know, for example, that in the womb already, these two were fighting, wrestling in the womb. We know how after they were born, how Jacob, through deceit, got the birthright from Esau. How through deceiving his father, he was able to get the blessing of the firstborn. How his mother told him, Esau's angry with you, you better run for your life, and how he did. And how he came to Bethel, where he had his dream of that ladder, with the angels ascending and descending on it. And very few of us know how it turned out when Jacob and Esau met again 20 years later. That's what chapter 33 of Genesis is all about. The night before he meets Esau, Jacob is at a brook called Peniel, and there an angel comes to wrestle with him, and then he is limping on his thigh. So our text this afternoon is Genesis 33. Let me just read to you a few of the verses, 9 through 11, so we know where this is going. God's word says, "But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. We want to look at chapter 33 under the theme, Jacob is reunited with Esau. Four headings. Esau graciously receives Jacob. And secondly, Jacob grievously deceives Esau. And thirdly, God, the God of Israel, with a question mark. And then a question for all of us this afternoon. Do you have enough? Or do you have all things? First then, Esau graciously receives Jacob. The end of chapter 32, Jacob calls the name of that place Peniel, because I have seen God face to face, he says, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel. The sun rose on him and he halted on his thigh. He limped. And that morning he still has to face his great problem of meeting his brother Esau. And sure enough, Jacob lifts up his eyes and he looks, and there Esau came. And he's not alone. He's got 400 men with him. God had not removed that obstacle from Jacob's pathway. Nor does God remove all obstacles from our pathways. But our Lord in Christ does provide us power and grace to triumph over obstacles. Jacob here is not looking to the Lord. He's activated by the fear of man instead of by the fear of God. Notice how he's scheming. He splits his family among his two wives and their maidservants, puts the maidservants up in front, and then Leah and then Rachel with Joseph in the rear. And he takes the lead position at the head of his family, and he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. You can just picture that. He stops walking, he bows down, and he stands up and he walks a little more and he bows down again 7 times until he gets to Esau. That's far more than the custom of the land was in those days. We would say that's over the top. This would be how you would meet the pharaohs of the time. Not your own brother, but Jacob wants to show Esau great respect and great honor here. And all this is rather strange, isn't it? After we know that Jacob has obtained the birthright, and the blessing. And Isaac had said to Jacob in blessing him, let the people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and let your mother's sons bow down to you, Jacob. And here, instead, Jacob is bowing down to Esau. And he calls Esau his Lord. Maybe Jacob is acknowledging here his old sin of deceit and craft. And Esau's response is so unexpected. It's so striking. As Jacob comes bowing down seven times, and you read in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of the parable that Jesus told? And the prodigal son comes home and his father ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is what Esau does to Jacob. I'm not saying that Esau here is somehow godlike, but it should remind us of that. He has feelings of genuine brotherly love here and joy at this reunion. His anger is gone. Jacob feared his anger would still be there. If anything, it would be even hotter. And Esau is emotional. After all those years of separation, 20 years since they've seen each other. And the last thing we read about Esau before is that he was so angry that he said, I'll kill him next time I see him. And hear what happens. He embraces him, falls on his neck, and kills him. He holds no grudges. He doesn't seek revenge. He's not desiring to get even. He doesn't say, now it's payback time. Jacob's fears here are groundless. All his precautions were unnecessary. Like long-separated brothers, Esau asks about Jacob's family. Who are these people with you, he says. And Jacob says, the children which God has graciously given your servant. Isn't that a beautiful answer that Jacob gives there? When he's asked about his children, then he says, these are the children which God has graciously given to us. Parents, is that how you talk about your children too? These are the children God has graciously given to us. We don't always think of our children that way, do we? But Jacob acknowledges God's grace here in his life. His whole family comes and bows before Uncle Esau. And Esau asked Jacob about the gift that Jacob sent before. He had sent him 550 animals. You can read it in the previous chapter. What do you mean by all this gift that you sent to me? And Jacob says, these are so I can find favor in the sight of my Lord, in your sight, Esau. Back in chapter 32, he had said, I will appease Esau with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept of me. He's been trying to purchase Esau's goodwill. And when Esau sees my present, he thinks he won't be angry with me anymore. Oh, how Jacob needs to learn to trust in his God alone. And yet we know he's not completely ignorant of the dealings of the Lord. We see glimmerings of the recognition of the grace of God, the children which God has graciously given your servant, he says here. Later on, he'll say, God has dealt graciously with me. Esau doesn't want this present. He says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And notice what Esau calls Jacob, my brother. These are brothers who have been separated, who've been antagonistic for years. And here he calls him my brother. Who would have thought it? I have enough, Jacob. You keep your animals. I don't need them. But please, he says, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present. Why is Jacob so insistent about this? Well, at the end of chapter 32, he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And now, Jacob says to Esau, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Behind Esau's friendly face here, Jacob sees God's face, because he knows only God could have brought this about. After seeing God's face favorable to him the night before, he now sees Esau's face favorable to him. And he urgently presses on Esau to take his present. God has dealt graciously with me. Take it, please. And Esau finally, reluctantly, takes the present. But see how unexpectedly Esau graciously receives Jacob. And Esau is an ungodly man. Esau is a worldling. He's not one of God's people. And yet he deals with Jacob in a way that God's people should deal with their antagonists and those who are against them. Do we? Or do we do like Jacob? Our second thought, Jacob grievously deceives Esau. You would think after such a welcoming reception, after such a display of love and acceptance and grace, that Jacob wouldn't think of ever again deceiving his brother. Esau suggests that they travel together to his hometown, Seir, with Esau's men escorting Jacob and his family to keep them safe on those dangerous roads and from enemies all around. And again, we see Esau's friendliness, his warmth, his generosity, his unselfishness, his willingness to help. This is Esau. Ungodly, worldly people often put to shame the children of God when it comes to practical matters like these. Jacob declines his brother's kind invitation. He says, no, Esau, we need to go very slowly because there are so many children with us and all the cattle. We have to move slowly. But it's really a shrewd way of crafting a lie to Esau. You know, sometimes as believers, we get invitations or requests from unbelievers. And sometimes we have to refuse those invitations because we simply cannot go to the place they want us to go or do the thing they want us to do. But then let us not be afraid to give an honest reason for refusing. Let us speak truthfully at all times, because the reason for Jacob's refusal here has nothing to do with children and cattle. No, Jacob's reply here is a subtle lie. While he's resisting Esau's kind offer, yet Jacob promises that he will journey to Seir, Esau's country, until I come unto my Lord in Seir, he says. But Jacob has no intention of ever going anywhere near Seir. He persists. Esau persists still to help his brother. Let me now leave with you some of the people who are with me. They will protect you as you travel all that way, that dangerous way to Seir. And Jacob says he doesn't need them. He's content with the fact of having found grace in the sight of Esau. So Esau finally returns on his way to Seir. And what was Jacob's next step. Jacob travels to Succoth. Now, later on at home, if you have a map of ancient Israel, then you should look it up once, where Succoth is and where Seir is. Because instead of following Esau to Seir, as he had indicated and as he had promised, Jacob goes in the exact opposite direction. Seir was southeast of Peniel, and Succoth is northwest of Peniel. That's the exact opposite. So he deceives Esau again. Jacob didn't have the courage to be honest about refusing Esau's help. He refuses to travel together with his brother. He refuses the offer of Esau's help. And now he has told an untruth on top of that. And he wants to put as much distance between him and Esau as he can. And Esau travels home to Seir. And you can almost picture him looking on the horizon every day. I wonder when Jacob is going to come. I wonder if he's safe with all those children and his cattle and his wives. And I hope he makes it soon. But Jacob never showed up. What would Esau have been thinking? Does that make you wonder? When Jacob didn't arrive, did he discount Jacob's references to, "Oh, God has dealt graciously with me"? Speaking of God's grace? Or did he think Jacob, he's as deceitful as he always was? He hasn't changed at all. What's this talk about the grace of God in my life? And maybe we need to ask ourselves this too. Why would we acknowledge God verbally to other people and then sometimes deny him with our actions? Because here Esau is given cause to blaspheme God because of Jacob's inconsistency. Let us never go there, saying one thing and doing the other. That gives the ungodly cause to blaspheme God because of us. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He builds a house there for himself and his family and booths for his cattle. Until now he had been a nomad like Isaac and Abraham before him. Now he wants something more permanent. He builds a house. Now that's not wrong in itself, is it, to build a house? No, but it was wrong for Jacob to build a house there. And then, because it seems like Jacob has completely forgotten his God, has completely forgotten his vow to God. In chapter 28 he said, "When I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And here, he builds a house in Succoth. And he forgets that he had said, "The Lord will be my God." God had revealed himself as the God of Bethel. That's where Jacob should be right now, not here in Succoth. He settled down there in earthly ease and prosperity in the green fields of Succoth. If you go back some time and read Genesis 28 and you read about the kind of landscape that there was at Bethel, remember Jacob went to sleep outside of that town and he used a rock for his pillow. There's no green soft grass there. It's just a barren landscape. He likes the green grass of Succoth much better. Oh, how often we forget too the vows that we have made. We will adorn our confession with good works. The Lord will be our God. We recognize ourselves, don't we, in Jacob, all too often. We're not sure exactly how long Jacob was there, but eventually he left Succoth. And surely we think, surely now he will go back to Bethel, won't he? Now he will see how dangerous this place is, away from his God. Now he will realize that he must return to the land of his father. Surely Jacob will now do things God's way. Or will he? Our third thought, God, the God of Israel, with an exclamation mark and a question mark. Jacob came safely to a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. Jacob pitched his tent before the city. That's another indication of how low his spiritual condition is. If he had been true to his God, he would have recognized the danger. But Jacob came as close as he could to the inhabitants of that land. And if you read chapter 34 later on today, you'll see that that did not end well for Jacob and his family, especially for his daughter, Dinah. Here we see this slope in Jacob's life. It's going backwards. Instead of growing in grace, Jacob is declining. He bought some real estate there where his tent was at first. So first it was a tent. Now he buys the land. And he's actually buying his own promised possession because this land has been promised to him by the God of heaven and earth. It's been assured and promised to him by God himself. He didn't need to buy this. And again, we see that Jacob is not trusting his God to keep his promise. Jacob's faith is very immature. He either forgets God's promises, or he doubts God's faithfulness, or he thinks he needs to be in control himself, otherwise things just won't go right. And like many believers today, he finds it very difficult to live by faith. You know, to the unregenerate and the unbelieving masses, faith is unreal. To them, seeing is believing. But for believers, faith is reality. Believing is seeing. And if Jacob had been living by faith here, he would not have bought this land. Jacob not only buys real estate in a place where he has no business being, he goes further. He builds an altar right there on the outskirts of Shechem. He erected an altar there and called it Elohi Israel. Now he said, that's a good thing, isn't it, to build an altar, because altars speak of worship. Surely Jacob here wants to worship God with his family. And he even calls that altar God, the God of Israel. And now he's not referring to the nation of Israel. That comes later in Bible history. He means God is the God of Israel. His new name that he was given just the night before. God is my God, says Jacob. And you say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Don't you wish parents, your children would say that to you? God is my God. But you see, for Jacob, it's not about God. It's about Jacob. The emphasis is on my God. He builds an altar there. We say, what's wrong with that? That sounds like such a positive thing, but Jacob had no right to be there outside of that heathen city. The place for his altar was Bethel, not Shechem. And Jacob here is trying to compromise. He's trying to cover his disobedience by consecration, and it won't work. He's not living like he really believes God is my God. And sometimes we as Christians try to do the same. We think that worldliness during the week can be erased by church attendance on Sunday. We think maybe sometimes that unfaithfulness to God or to my family and daily life can be set aside by family worship. Or maybe an employer thinks an unfair treatment of my employees can be offset by a big donation to a charitable organization. Compromise does not work. It didn't work for Jacob. It won't work for us. Even the name that Jacob gives to this altar is all about Jacob. He's not living the life of Israel. God prevails. Jacob's sin is being near the city of Shechem. And it has such drastic results. Compromise is always disastrous. It never works, blending godliness and worldliness. You cannot serve God and mammon, says Jesus. That's the end of chapter 33. And now I want to go back to the middle of the chapter and ask these questions that come up here. The question is, do you have enough or do you have all things? In verse 8, Jacob tells Esau that his present is intended to find favor in his sight. And Esau replies, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. In verse 11, Jacob says, God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. In our Bibles, both brothers say, I have enough. And it's really sad to me that the King James and the New King James did a wrong translation here in one of those cases. In Esau's case, he used the word in Hebrew for enough, and it means exceeding much. Esau says, I have great possessions. I have very much. I have enough. But in verse 11, the Hebrew word that is translated as enough is a different Hebrew word. And it is the word that means everything. All things. Children, you can hear the difference, right? If somebody tells you, I have enough, that's not the same as saying, I have everything. Correct? It's not the same, is it? No. It's not. That's different. Esau says, I have enough. The godless unbeliever, Esau, I have enough. Jacob, the believer, the child of God, that's what he is, even though he's way backslidden here, he says, I have all things. And even though Jacob is not in his right place, the truth is, he's right. I have all things. So we need to turn that question to ourselves this afternoon. Do you have enough? Or do you have all things? An ungodly, unconverted man in our text says, I have enough. Esau is content with what he has. And sometimes you find ungodly people like that. They're just content with what they have. I have enough. And sometimes they put us believers to shame when we're out there chasing after more and more stuff and showing to the whole world, I don't have enough, I need more, I want more. Worrying and fretting about getting more. Here's an ungodly person who says, I have enough. It's a good thing, isn't it? Sometimes ungodly people can be so content, and it prevents greed in them. It prevents being covetous of other things that other people have. It prevents them from having bad feelings toward others who are better off than they are. Esau says, I have enough. And if Esau were here this afternoon, we would want to say, do you really, Esau? Do you really have enough? You're content, you're satisfied without God. How can that be? How terrible is that, to be content and be at peace while you are unsaved, Esau? Without grace, and you say, I have enough. You don't want heaven. Earth is all the heaven you're going to have. You have your portion here in this life. And that's really the very worst thing about the contentment of the ungodly, because it shows that God has given you here all the joy that you will ever have. If you're here as an unbeliever this afternoon and you're saying, I have enough, there's something very, very dreadful in that. That is scary. Esau says, because I have all these camels and this cattle and the sheep, even though I don't have God, I have enough. And if there's someone here this afternoon who says, I have my family, I have my house, my business, I have enough. Is that enough for you? Without God? Can you rest there and say, I have enough? See, children, this is why a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can never just look at all his possessions and say, I have enough. A believer says, Lord, without you, this is worthless. I cannot be content without you, Lord. Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, says, I would like to put a few very sharp thorns into the pillow of any easygoing people here who are content outside of Christ. I would even wound you so that you may come to Christ for healing. I have enough, says the ungodly man. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jacob says, the Lord has dealt graciously with me. I have all things. To put that in a New Testament perspective, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Dear believers among us, God will give to you all that will be good for you. It all works together for your good. God Himself is yours. That's what a faithful covenant God promises. I will be your God. God the Father gives Himself to you with everything that belongs to Him. God the Father gives you His very heart. Jesus said it, for the Father Himself loves you. God the Son has loved you, has given himself for you, gives himself to you. His life is yours. He says to his people, because I live, you shall live also. God the Holy Spirit is yours. He dwells with you and shall be in you. He brings you light. He maintains your life. He gives you comfort. He gives you guidance. Dear believers, you can say it. I have all things. God the Father is mine. God the Son is mine. God the Holy Spirit is mine. What a blessed portion we have. It's no wonder that Jacob says, I have all things because I have God himself. And that's true especially for New Testament believers. We have God in Christ Jesus. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? When you have Christ, you have all things. At our church, we had a summer book readers club, and we read a book by Mark Jones called Knowing Christ. And in that book, Mark Jones quotes Samuel Rutherford. And this is what the old Puritan Rutherford wrote. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Put all the trees, all the smells, all the colors, all the joys, all the sweetness, all the loveliness in one. What an excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. That's what Samuel Rutherford said. And then Jones puts a modern twist on it, and he says, put all the pleasures of life, such as family, job, recreation, music, sports, entertainment, cuisine, and technology in one. Oh, what an excellent joys they are. And yet such joys pale in comparison with the delight of knowing Jesus and basking in communion with his person, not just his work. Is Christ the drop of rain? Or is he the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths, writes Mark Jones. I came across this poem. I'm going to close with that. I am so weak, dear Lord, I cannot stand one moment without thee. But oh, the tenderness of thine unfolding, and oh, the faithfulness of thy upholding, and oh, the strength of thy right hand. Thy strength is enough for me. I am so needy, Lord, and yet I know all fullness dwells in thee, and hour by hour, that never-failing treasure supplies and fills in overflowing measure my least and greatest need. And so thy grace is enough for me. It is so sweet to trust thy word alone. I do not ask to see the unveiling of thy purpose or the shining of future light on mysteries untwining. Thy promise roll is all my own. Thy word is enough for me. The human heart asks love, but now I know that my heart has from thee a real and full and marvelous affection, so near, so human, yet divine perfection, thrills gloriously the mighty glow. Thy love is enough for me. There are strange soul depths, restless, vast and broad, unfathomed as the sea, an infinite craving for some infinite stilling, but now thy perfect love is perfect filling. Lord Jesus, my Lord, my God, thou art enough for me. When you can say in truth from your heart, your strength, your grace, your word, your love is enough for me. And then add to that, oh Lord Jesus, you are enough for me. Then by grace you can say, I have enough, because I have all things in Christ. Because Christ is all and in all. So once more, to myself and to you, the question, do you have enough? Or do you, by grace, through faith, have all things in Christ? Amen.